I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Well, if you've got a Bible, turn in it to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. By the way, let me say this. Happy Father's Day. Did y'all get a little something to chew on today? You notice if Mother's Day, we give out flowers. On to Father's Day, we always give out something edible. Just because there's different love languages, isn't there? So today is a day where we celebrate the fathers in our midst. And we celebrate our guys. And you say, when do we celebrate our kids? Well, that's every other day of the year, right? And so there is a time and a place to stop and just thank the Lord for the people he's placed in our lives. And, you know, the disclaimer I make before every Mother's Day and Father's Day, I understand that when you say the word father, it means something different to everybody. Not all of us grew up with the same experience. I had a father who wasn't perfect, but I loved him. I had a good relationship with him. My brother-in-law always asked me because of my sister's experience. He said, sometimes I wonder if you grew up in the same household. I said, I just think every relationship is different. And I remember those things, too, those things that my dad needed to work on. But the things that I hang on to are the things that I can really implement in my life. Amen? And we learn both from our fathers. We learn good things and bad things. We learn things that we want to replicate, and we learn things that we'd just as soon not replicate. And so we can learn from both of those things. So I want to take you to a passage, and I have to just admit, and one of my least favorite things is when people take Scripture out of context, but it's not as dangerous when I just tell you that's what I'm going to do. I want to read from a passage. We've been in a series now called New Every Morning, which has been from the prophetic section. And the book of Malachi is, not only is it the last book in the Christian Bible's Old Testament, but it's probably one of the latest in all of the Hebrew Bible. He's a very late prophet. We can tell by the things that he prophesies about. We can tell that he prophesies about there being a rebuilt temple. So this is Second Temple times. And he very much was a reformer. And so he says this in Malachi chapter 4, and I went to go read it in Hebrew, and I couldn't find it because in the Hebrew Bible, there's not four chapters, there's three. Malachi 4 is just the end of Malachi chapter 3. It took me a while to figure that out, but it's an end times teaching. How many love to get into the end times teachings? Sometimes people don't realize how many of the scriptures that we're reading and applying them to 2023 were written over 2,000 years ago. And so that day of the Lord for the prophet Malachi, or that day of judgment, was something different than it is for us. In his day, there was a day when God was going to come and set things right. He says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and surely every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you say to yourself, I thought you had good news for us, Pastor Mike. You're coming and preaching that the world is coming to an end. This is just how the literature took place. This is how the prophecy sounded. It was a day of righteousness. And I think Malachi was talking about something that was going to happen in his generation or shortly thereafter. God wanted to set things right in the world. And so it's going to come with fire and brimstone, and yet there's going to be hope. And I didn't misspell it. Son of Righteousness is S-U-N. It means that righteous sun is going to rise, and finally righteousness is going to break forth into the new world, just like the sun breaks up on a Sunday morning. And so he says in verse 2, and I will go, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and then you will trample on the wicked. By the way, in the Hebrew, that phrase, I think those two phrases go together. It's like the well-grown calves are going to go out and trample on the wicked. So this is how it sounds in apocalyptic literature in the Hebrew Bible. Someday the righteous are going to shine and the wicked are going to be punished. Guess which one you want to be in that scenario? Yeah, you want to be the wicked. No, right. You want to be the righteous ones, right? They will be ashes under the soles of your feet, and on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. And then he prophesies something. Like all of the great Old Testament prophets, they talk to things in their present day. He talks about the useless sacrifices that the priests are bringing. He talks about people not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. He talks about being unfaithful to the wife of your covenant, of the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant. Malachi is a preacher that's just reminding people of how many different ways that they're not being faithful to their covenant with the Lord. But then always, the prophet leaves us with this vision of the future. And so you remember, this is a couple hundred years or something thereabouts before the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. And he looks forward. In that day, he's going to do something new. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so in Jesus' day, Jesus several times says, if you will accept it, what Malachi was prophesying was about John the Baptist. He is the Elijah that was to come. In modern day Judaism, they don't consider that prophecy fulfilled. They are still looking for Elijah to come. In fact, if you go to a Seder dinner in a Jewish home, there's always an empty seat at the end of the table for Elijah to show up. And so this for them is still in the future. For Jesus, he was talking about that being fulfilled in his ministry through John the Baptist. And listen to what Elijah is going to do. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The last word in the Hebrew Bible is harem, which is that word for when he says, go and kill everybody in the city. I don't want to talk about that. I just want to take this one beautiful little phrase out of context of this passage. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah. So that's another way Jesus says, I'm going to send the reformer in your day. I'm going to send you another Elijah. I'm going to send you somebody that's going to declare that I want to restore something in your lands, restore something in your people. And he says, and I'm going to turn the hearts of the parents back to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. The old translations used to say, and this is why it was one of my favorite youth pastor passages, that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so I used to preach it out of context to say that God has a heart of restoring relationships between fathers and children, between mothers and children, between the parents and their children. You believe that's true? I do too, but that's not what this passage is talking about. He does want to restore fathers to their children. But in this sense, he's preaching to Israel and he's saying, Israel, you're the children. You're the descendants. And I want to turn the hearts of your forefathers on you. And I want to turn your hearts back to the ways of the forefathers. I want to restore something in you. I want to restore something in you that's been lost. So allow me to take it out of context about fathers and children, because today's Father's Day after all. But really what he's going to talk about is, I want to redeem something in you. I want to restore something in you. I should have set it up before you had to stare at that title for the whole time, thinking, oh my goodness, what's he going to preach about today? I even told one of my teachers, what are you going to talk about tomorrow? One of my teenagers. And I said, I'm going to talk about toxic masculinity. And he says, oh boy. So this is going to get ugly. So what I want to say is, I want to talk about not toxic masculinity, but redeeming masculinity. And I don't know if you've heard that term. It's a relatively recent one. They didn't used to say it when I was a kid. I think it came about in the 80s or the 90s. Toxic masculinity. Have you ever heard of it? And it's kind of the idea that there's a lot of these maybe traditional American ideas about what it is to be a macho man that is part of the ills of our society. And it's just kind of, it's kind of eroded and it's kind of poisoned a lot of different things in our society. And so I had to look the term up. I did a lot of research for this morning. And by research, I mean Wikipedia. And so I went on there and said, tell me what toxic masculinity is. And it says, it talked about things like this, relational dominance, like the need to be the boss in every relationship, sexist arrogance and misogyny, that means anti-womanism, emotional suppression, in other words, the idea that grown men don't cry, and so we're out of touch with anything emotional, over-competitiveness, the need to always win and always be on top. Domestic violence. Well, that one just struck me. Just the idea that violence is a good thing, and it's a good thing even in the home. Egotistical machismo, where everything's about my ego and making me feel good. And I started listening to what they're talking about when they say toxic masculinity. And I said, I get it. But I said, I don't consider any of those things masculine. I just consider those things toxic. I said, do you know people like that? Yeah, I've met a few, more than a few, There are guys that are like that, but I've met so many good and gracious and humble, godly men that have nothing to do with any of those things. So I say, maybe those things aren't toxic masculinity. Maybe those things are just toxic. And by the way, I don't think men have a monopoly on being toxic. I've met some toxic women in my lifetime as well. And so I said, I think what I get is these are just men that aren't saved. Or at least they're not saved all the way. I'm not saying people, men with these bad attitudes or these bad ways of treating women or bad ways of relating to other human beings. I'm not saying that they never come to church, because I've met a few of those in church too. Have you? And if you can't think of any, maybe they're thinking of you right now. But it can happen. Oh yeah, this is us without the Holy Spirit. Am I right? Can I say it that way? Without the Holy Spirit and without Scripture, without the teachings of Jesus teaching us how to be godly men, I suppose that's how we could end up, is toxic. But I'm here to tell you today, I didn't come here today to beat up the fathers on Father's Day. I want to come and talk about all of the godly men that I've known throughout my life. And the people that have been a huge influence and who have been examples to me and who are still examples to me. And many of you are right here in this room. So instead of beating people up, I always like to just preach the good news. I want to extol, just like I did on Mother's Day. I think it's a mistake when we carve out from the image of God that he put in both male and female in the book of Genesis. I think it's a mistake when we carve out and ignore that aspect of God's character which is in the feminine side of the human race. I think that's a mistake. I think we miss out on all the wonderful qualities God has placed in the sisters in the room. And I think, too, if we talk about everything masculine as if it's toxic, then we miss out on that aspect of his character that he's put in the guys. And sometimes they cross over. You know, you can't talk about differences between genders without just admitting that there's exceptions to every rule. And we all come in different sizes and shapes. But I just want to talk about this. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis, who admittedly was from the 20th century, and I don't know how egalitarian he was, but in the beginning of this super dense, it's why I like C.S. Lewis, because everything's so condensed in how he says things. But he wrote a book called The Abolition of Man, and in it, he laments what we've done to manhood in our society. He says, "We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise." He said, "We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and then bid the geldings to be fruitful." Like, wow, man, only he can say something like that. You say, here we go again, into all that toxic masculinity and stuff. I just want to talk about what it means to be a godly man. And one of the first things that Jesus taught us is that when we carry our authority, that we always carry it as a servant. Jesus told his disciples, who were men, by the way, and he says, listen, when you come in, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, if you want to be great in my God's kingdom, you got to start off as the servant. And so what is it being a man in my family, in my household, in my life, in my job, if it doesn't start with me understanding that my role first and foremost is as a servant? Anybody say amen? I'm here to tell you today that one of the things that a real man does, I'm going to do a lot of defining that, by the way, a real man uses his strength to protect those in his care. And so I guess this is against that idea that toxic masculinity, that real men use their strength to dominate people, to abuse people, to take the power, to use it to put themselves first. That godly man, a real man, uses his strength to protect other people, to lay down his life for people. And I know there's a lot of guys in this room that would gladly lay down their lives if it meant between them and the people that they love and the people he's placed in their life. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. There's a Psalm 82, which is a strange one. It's an outlier. I've been just in my personal studies, doing a lot of searching out throughout, especially the Hebrew Bible, looking for those old parts, looking for those parts that kind of reflect the idea, the theology of God that came from the old northern kingdom. And there's a Psalm 82. Some of the modern translations kind of miss it, but I think the new NIV kind of got it right. And it starts off like this. So follow me on this. Late in Hebrew theology, late in the Old Testament, there is only one God and there is no other. Early in the Hebrew scriptures, there may have been other national gods like Chemosh and Moab and Dibon down in other places and Molech. But the one true God of Israel was the only one that you should worship. That's reflected in Elijah battling the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. There was only one true God. Well, Psalm 82 is kind of like that. It says, and God presides in the great assembly. Now, this isn't about angels. So in the actual Hebrew, it says the Elohim stand in the assembly of El. And so in Canaanite theology, El was the one main God and the Elohim were all of the sub-gods. You could say lower G gods, the gods that the other nations worshipped. He wasn't saying that they were actually gods, but so it's almost like that council at the beginning of the book of Job is that God sits on his throne and all the angels come before him. In the really old scriptures, it was a council of all of the gods of the nations, and God held them accountable. He says, and he renders judgments against among the Elohim. How long will you defend the unjust and so partiality to the wicked? And so if you follow me on this, what the psalm is doing is kind of using this old picture of how they used to view the spiritual world. And he's saying, this is what God is expecting of the nations of the world. If God is the one supreme God, and as far as I'm concerned, he's the only God. But if God is the supreme leader, if he is truly sovereign, what is he asking of mankind? What does he expect from us? What is he holding us accountable to? And then he goes on and he gives him this charge. He says, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You see what he talks about? Throughout the Hebrew Bible, he talks about defending the widows, defending the orphans, standing up for the weak and the needy, protecting those that can't protect themselves. And he's talking to these so-called small g gods, and he's saying, this is your role in the world. Friends, I believe whenever God has given us strength, whether that's physical or positional or whatever it is, men and women, he's called us to look after those that don't have it. He's called us to look after those that can't defend themselves. He's called us to make a seat at the table for those that can't make the way for themselves. Anybody with me so far? This is a part of it. And I don't think it's exclusive to men, but I think there's something that just kind of comes natural to men, at least for most of us. I'll never forget this story. Molly will never forget this story. She still reminds me of it from time to time. But we were dating. I've told the story, but there's another point to this story, too, about my brother coming to rescue us in Seattle. But there's an early version of it. And same story, but we lived in Bremerton, and we would take the ferry across to Seattle and go out to dinner someplace and then take the ferry back. And we were young, so we would stay out late. And we made it back just in time to catch the 1 o'clock ferry? Yeah, which was the last ferry. And it was free to get over and $3 to get back in those days. And when we got to the ferry, I reached in my pocket and realized I didn't have my wallet. I'd left my wallet back at the restaurant, and it was the last ferry that took off. Ooh, remember that, Molly? She's still not quite over it, by the way. But we went back, walked all the way back to the restaurant. Now, it was getting a little scary now because it was after 1. 2 o'clock, all the bars closed down, so all of the people that have been in the bars all evening were now dumping out onto the streets. And Seattle was turning a little bit sketchy downtown. And so as I was walking along, I was just kind of keeping my eye on everybody. We went all the way back to the restaurant, and it took me about 5 minutes to convince the waitress to bring me my wallet out of the back room. Of course, all the cash was gone. But at least I had my credit card, and at least I got my wallet back. Then we walked back to that place to call my brother, and he came and got us. But Molly still remembers. What do you remember about that walk, Molly? You hear what she said? She said, you got really huge. I didn't mean to, but I just knew this was kind of dangerous. And she says, I turned from slumping along like I usually do, like this. All of a sudden, I was walking different. I was walking like this. I wasn't trying to be short. I was trying to be as big, chest out, And every guy that I came up that looked even remotely sketchy, I make eye contact with them the whole time just so they know. Don't even try anything. And she goes, she looked up and she goes, she said she never felt so safe. She never felt so grateful to have a guy that was a foot and a half taller than she is. And she looked up and she just, the whole time, and she could tell, man, if they were going to come to me, they were going to have to go through you. And I didn't even mean to do it. It was just natural. It was just something that rose up where I just said, you know, there's a time and a place where a man's got to be a man. And that was early in our dating. I'm still, by the way, getting brownie points just from that story. I love it. There may be a toxic version of that, but there's also a healthy version of that, that women and children and even those that are in our household can find great security in having a strong man in the house. And can any sisters in the room say amen? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about the mean, abusive version of that. But a godly man also uses authority for building up and not for tearing down. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian church. Now, he had written the first letter to the Corinthians to confront them. He had corrected them in several different ways. They had sexual immorality. They were not treating the gifts with as much maturity as they could have. There were just several things he had to correct. When he wrote the second one, it was almost kind of like a follow-up. It was kind of to say, you know, my first letter, I kind of had to be a little confrontative with you. But I want you to know that when I think about my authority over you as an apostle, I'm not trying to use it for your detriment. And he says this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I think of this whenever I'm talking about my children and mothers and fathers, whenever we have to discipline, always, always, I think to myself, never ever discipline for your own sake. It's never because I'm angry. It's never because I'm hurt, even though I might be a little bit angry. But always I think about what is the final discipline that needs to happen. What is the correction or the consequence that needs to happen in this child's life? And always it's whatever's going to be for their best benefit. Whether it's to teach right from wrong or whether it's to build character, whatever it is. It's not for my sake, it's for them. I always discipline on their schedule, not mine. Anybody with me so far? Say amen. And that is, I don't believe that that is toxic. I believe that's very, very healthy. That every child needs to know that there is an immovable object that they can push up against it, they can fight it, they don't even have to like it, but no matter how hard they push, it's not going to move. And it's in that context that they develop character and they understand right from wrong. Anybody with me? I'm standing up here preaching like I've got parenting down. I'm not. Hey, just because I know the principle doesn't mean it always works for me either. But it doesn't make the principle wrong. The principle is still very sound. Always our motivation needs to be for the health of that child. Amen? Amen. Okay. The second one is a selfless generosity. So here's answering against that toxic thing that men just dominate and that it's all about their ego and it's all about them. But it's not all about our prestige. It's not all about us being the most important. A strong man does more than just carry their own weight. They also carry the weight of others. And I know this is true all across this place. People that are providers in the household. And I also know, too, that most common in our household, that it's not just one person that works. And so I am not just saying that only men do the heavy lifting and only men. In fact, there might even be some households that swap that role. But the principle is the same in any case. Whether you're a man or a woman, there's something about that strength that is willing to carry the weight for somebody else. And in Philippians chapter 2, which is, by the way, a little bit of a verse that we had came across this a little while back on Wednesday night. And I always have to stop and explain this because the Apostle Paul uses a phrase in Philippians that can be taken wrong. And I think it's important to stop and talk about it. But I'm sorry. I just, set up the whole wrong verse, but that's okay. It says this in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That whole preface, it's going to come back up later in my message, but listen what it's the next verse that I'm talking about. But he says, we shouldn't just look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. That it's not just about getting enough for me, but it's about getting enough for me and everybody else that I've got a responsibility of taking care of. How many know what I'm talking about? And for many of us, find yourself in the sandwich generation, where not only are we still have responsibility for kids, but now it's also for elderly parents. What a great privilege that all those years that they took care of us, and now we get to take care of them. We get to return the favor. Amen? It's not a burden. My mom is so humble. She always says, oh, Mike, don't worry about me. I know you've got your own family to take care of. I said, Mom, you are my family. You're a part of this. I mean, it's not a burden. You are a part of that. And all those years you took care of me, it is fitting and proper for us to return that favor. Years ago, we had a men's retreat, and it was just shortly after my dad had gone home to be with Jesus. And so that topic was on my heart, lessons that we learned from our fathers. And I had guys feedback. What was the number one thing you took from your father? And, you know, whether it's positive or negative, we learn things we don't want to do. We learn things we did want to do. You know what's interesting? One of the things that I found is in every one of those guys, even ones that didn't particularly have a positive relationship with their father, or their father was absent, or their father was abusive, or he wasn't a very nice person, even in those guys, they said, you know, one thing he did teach me is he taught me the value of hard work. He taught me the value of going to work and providing for my family. And I thought, wow, even just that one thing, if we got nothing else, then we gained something from our fathers. By the way, no kids are born knowing how to work hard. They all have to be taught. And it's wonderful when you see them finally where it kicks in. I love it. Some of you hire my teenagers, and when they come home, their eyes get this big because I can't get them to do stuff around the house. But when they go work for somebody else and they get cash, their eyes get, then they say, Dad, I love working. I said, yeah, now you got it. That's right. And they learn the value of money, the value of generosity. And not just so that you can get stuff for yourself, but sooner or later, there's another transition, right? Where we learn the value of earning money so that we can supply for those that are around us. My grandpa Miller wasn't a particularly godly person. He was my mom's dad. He was always nice to me. He was never mean to me, but it was just kind of quiet or gruff. And I remember my dad saying one thing that he learned from him, even though he didn't really understand my dad's call to ministry and why he took his daughter to Nigeria. But when he came home, he said, one thing I remember about Grandpa Miller, he told me, I always buy three of everything. Every time I buy something, I buy three of it. Why? If it's a rake or whatever, because one of them's going to break. The second one, you're going to loan it to your neighbor and he's never going to bring it back. And the third one, you're going to get to use. And I just thought, wow, what a great, even if that's the only thing I learned from my Grandpa Miller, buy three of everything. Always have enough in your kit to share. Always have that generous heart where you say, you know, if the Lord has supplied it to me, then he supplied it for somebody else's use as well. Amen. And so a generous man makes room for others to thrive. And so this is speaking back to that idea that a toxic masculinity is always about dominance and always needs to be first and always needs to be recognized. And I suppose if you applied this to the business world, you'd say why in many cases if a man or a woman are doing the exact same job. Now, I've said this before and had somebody rebuke me afterwards and they said, how dare you talk about men and women needing to be paid equal? Sometimes men are doing more work. And I said, you completely just missed what I said. Did I say that? Did I say if the man's doing twice the work that the woman should get paid equal? But can anybody agree with me? I don't know. Doesn't it seem fair that if a man and woman are on the workplace and they're doing the exact same job, that maybe a woman of head of a Bible college should get paid the same as a man who's head of a Bible college? Are you with me so far? A woman teacher should get paid the same as a man teacher who's doing the exact same job. Okay, so we're not talking about inequality or things like that. We're talking about basic fairness. And do you know, throughout history, and even in the 20th and 21st century, there are still pockets and areas where that doesn't happen. I don't get that. I think a fair-minded man should look at that and say, that's not right. But that's just basic common sense to me. And so here's the verse that I was setting up, by the way, about that needs some explanation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner." I'm going to come back to it. "And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Okay, listen to everything else, and then I'm going to talk about the difficult phrase. It says, treat them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, or generous gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, God says, if you don't treat them with that equal respect, he goes, I'm not even going to listen to what you have to pray about. He goes, because they are heirs with you of this gift, of this ministry. And the word weaker, by the way, it gets misused of saying, well, this is, you know, if we're misogynistic, we're saying then somehow women are less than, or they're sub-citizens. By the way, you have no idea how subversive this would have been in Peter's day, because in Roman law, women were not only not full citizens, but in most cases, they were almost property. They had very, very little rights. And Peter is saying something that's very, very far into the future. He's saying, no, I want to treat you. And he says, men, he goes, I want you to be considerate as your wives and show them respect, because they do not have the same power that you do. This is my best definition, by the way. One of the explanations is that Peter is talking about just physically. You know, we talked about men biologically being about one-third stronger. Not in every case, but just across the board on average. That part of it is that you are the stronger one. The other part is this, and I think it still exists in our society, but in many cases in Roman and even in American society, is that whether or not we like it, there still is a privilege. There still is an opportunity, and in many cases, just a common societal strength or power that men hold that women don't always hold. And that's even in my generation. I'm sorry to make you squirm for just a second, but it is so natural that even in our denomination, and I'm so proud of my Foursquare denomination, that is very kind of ahead of its time. You know, the Foursquare Gospel Church was begun 100 years ago. Can you believe that? We're celebrating our 100th anniversary. And it was started by a woman evangelist named Amy Semple McPherson. And she was preaching when women couldn't even vote yet. Did you know it was only that long that women in America could vote? Could you imagine? And she was preaching. And by the way, whether or not you have verses, by the way, if you ever struggle, ever, 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 with the idea that Foursquare celebrates and allows women to be pastors and be in ministry, it's a whole other topic. Maybe I could do a whole Wednesday night and just say, if you have a problem with it, come next Wednesday night. Because I would love to talk you through the whole scriptures. Don't you know those scriptures that say this and that? And I said, of course I know all those scriptures. I've studied them for many years. I know the scriptures that make it sound like women shouldn't be in charge. And I know many scriptures that talk about all the women that were in charge. And that women shouldn't preach. And I talk verses that talk about all the women prophets in the Bible. That's a whole other topic. All I can tell you is nobody from no denomination didn't love Sister Amy back in the day, at least when she started. The Baptists, the Assembly of God, the Methodists, they all wanted to claim her. Oh, Sister Amy's Baptist. We know that because she came to our church. And it started from that. Did you know our church was started by a woman in 1935? Right here in Little Columbia County. Her name was Rose Fidler. And somebody a few years back said, did you know she wrote a book? Phil and Diane, did you know she wrote a book? I need to get you a copy of this book. I found it. I found it on Amazon. I got an old copy of it. And it's amazing. The testimony of this woman, she had two husbands that died. One of them got run over by a train up in Kelso. And so she didn't intend to be a single woman. Her husbands kept dying. It was back in those days. And she preached up in Longview, and then she came down to Deer Island and preached. And then she ended up doing some evangelistic crusades in Columbia City. And she was just a preacher, and she was Pentecostal, and the church she took over was Baptist, our church. You know, we were Baptists in 1935, but this woman came and was preaching the gospel, and they were all kind of nervous about it. And finally, one of the Baptist supervisors came to the church, like on his rounds, and came to the church and sat in the back, just sat and listened to her preach. And, you know, kind of with his arms folded. Instead, afterwards, when she got through with the gospel, he stood up and told all of these people, because they'd kind of called him there to check her out. And he just said, "You know what? You people are okay. Because you can follow this woman because she's a woman of God. She's preaching the word of God, and that's all that matters." And that was it. It's just amazing to me that over the years, when they were sending out missionaries in the 20s and the 30s, a lot of them were women. There was a young couple named Dorothy Jean Furlong and Juanita Conger that came to our congregation in the 50s. And if they were women, they'd send them out two by two. And they came here and preached the gospel for a couple of years. And this little girl off the street that wasn't from a Christian family named Arlene. And she came to know the Lord through their ministry. Actually, just a couple of weeks after they left, and they're still convinced it was just to spite them. But over the years, something happened in Foursquare. It's throughout the 60s and the 70s. We've always been pro-women in ministry and pro-people getting up to preach the gospel. But just something happened. Something happened in human nature, and it became more and more, became less and less common. But to where you look around today, and even compared to the 20s, believe it or not, there are not that many women in leadership. And over the past generation, something happened in our denomination, even just in the last 2 years, is they appointed a supervisor named David Edler, who's one of my heroes. He's been my supervisor now for 2 years over all of the Northwest. And he's a tough guy, just for you to know. He's a man's man. Excuse me for saying that. He played for the Seattle Mariners. Does that settle it? He's a professional baseball player. And I love talking to him because whenever two ex-athletes, yes, it was a long time ago, but we know how to talk, you know, just guy talk, and we start talking about sports or whatever, or how many times we got balled out by our coaches and weren't allowed to cry and all this. But, you know, one of the things that he did, two things. One of them is there have been about two or three unhealthy situations in our district that he just stepped up and with godly authority dealt with them. And I just appreciated that about him. The second thing he did was he strongly believed in the value of women in leadership. And so in that time, in the last couple of years, there have been four women as area pastors. One of them is my direct supervisor now. His name is Sunshine Eddy. But not only Sunshine, but Molly Duque is our assistant supervisor. And Fawn Hall is the area pastor over Washington. Molly Cook is the area pastor over Oregon. And I just sat back in awe to say, here this guy, I thought he was going to come in and lead like a real macho man. And he did, by empowering women to use their gifts. And I'm here to tell you, these women are amazing. I'm so grateful for their leadership. Anybody else grateful? And so I have a confession to make, and I'm telling you right now, don't worry, it's nothing really bad. But for the first several years I was here, I would have people that would come and give me a hard time about the fact that Foursquare believes in women in leadership. And so because I knew that, I even had people come to me and say, you know, we came to your church one Sunday, and then we saw in your bulletin that you called somebody Pastor Molly, and we just can't go to that because we don't believe that's biblical. No discussion, just it was already the. And I said, okay. But several years back, I just decided, you know, I would always try to not put a spotlight or a target on her head. Instead of calling her Pastor Molly, I would call her Miss Molly. And it was just kind of one of, I don't think I did it too intentionally. I just didn't want to make her a target of anybody's ire, you know. So if you accept her or not and stuff. It was about two or three years ago, I just stopped and heard myself say that. And I said, why are you calling her that? She's Pastor Molly. And so I just said that. I said, I'm just going to call her Pastor Molly. And I hope that doesn't offend you. If it does, or you come from a denomination, or you still have certain verses in your mind where you say that's not something that's supposed to happen, just come and talk to me. I'd be happy to sit down. In fact, there have been some great papers written
over the years to just walk through all of the big biblical arguments, pro and con. But I think one of the things that a godly man does is comfortable in their own skin to allow our wives and to allow our daughters to step into leadership role wherever God has given them gifts, to allow them to speak into our lives. We have six staff pastors in our church. Three are men, three are women. When we get together, the women are just allowed to talk just as loud as the men. In fact, all of our support staff are women, and you don't even have to say amen, but I'm here to tell you, part of a thing that a godly man does is they make room for others to be able to thrive and to use their gifts and to have a voice. And when you're a secure man, that doesn't make you feel insecure. Anybody with me, say amen. I think a secure man knows how to give deference to their wife and say, honey, what do you think about this? Rather than just telling them what to think. Okay, three of you gave me an amen. That's all right. I'll move on. If always you ever disagree with one of my points, that's why there are three. If I get two out of three, that's okay. You can always file in the back of your mind and say, I'm still not convinced about that. That's okay. But point number three is sacrificial love. And once again, who was our ultimate example of sacrificial love? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus says the shepherd is the one that lays down his life for the sheep. He's not the hired hand that runs away when somebody comes after the sheep. The shepherd is the one that lays down his life. A Christ-like man lays down his life for the ones that he loves. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says this. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, most of that verse is talking about Christ and his church. But he says, look at what the example is. The example is how Christ loves the church is how I want you to love your wives. I want you to love them not with domineering, but I want you to love them with kindness and with tenderness and to pray for them and to lay your life down for them and to pray for their betterment and to look after them. Amen. I want to show you a clip from a movie called The Titanic. Have you ever seen Titanic? All right, there's this ending scene that is iconic. By the way, anytime I show you a clip, I am never recommending any movie to anybody. There's almost always something, and definitely in this movie, there's something that you're going to be offended by. So I have seen it for years. But there's this movie at the end of it that was so reflecting, I think, of the 1920s. I don't know if you knew this, but in all the thousands of people that died in the Titanic, 75% of the women on the Titanic survived, as opposed to 20% of the men. You know why that was? First of all, it had to do with first class and third class. They left most of the third class people down below. Most of the first class people that were getting onto the lifeboats. And it was this huge boat, if you don't know about Titanic, and it was built in the 1920s, and they didn't have enough life rafts. And so when they got down there to the life rafts and they realized there wasn't enough room, most of those guys, not all of them, but most of those guys adhered to a policy of women and children first. And so by far, most of the people that survived the Titanic were the women and the children. And so you know the end of the movie Titanic, there's not enough room for them on the piece of the wood. And so here's Jack and Rose saying their last goodbyes. So watch this for a moment.
I love you, Jack.
Don't you do that. Don't you say your goodbyes. Not yet. Do you understand me?
I'm so cold.
Listen, Rose. You're gonna get out of here. You're gonna go on. And you're gonna make lots of babies. And you're gonna watch them grow. You're gonna die an old An old lady, warm in her bed. Not here. Not this night. Not like this, do you understand me?
I can't feel my body.
You must. You must do me this honor. You must promise me that you'll survive. That you won't give up. No matter what happens. No matter how hopeless. Promise me now, Rose. And never let go of that promise.
I promise.
Never let go.
Come back. I'll never let go. I promise.
Oh, you know the end of the movie is she survives. It was 1912, somebody corrected me, when the Titanic sank. And I often ask myself the question, I wonder if the Titanic sank today, what the ratios would be. Are there still guys like that that would lay down their life for their loved one? I think there are. I think there are in this room. I think what a great thing she did in the story anyway. She lives to be over 100, and that's kind of how the movie begins, and never forgets the love of Jack and his sacrifice for her. And just this last time as I was watching this thing, I had another thought. Did you? Did anybody else notice how big that door was? And think to yourself, maybe she could have scooted over a little bit and let him come up onto the door? I mean, it was really big. I know they had an establishing shot early on where they both tried to climb on from one side and it tipped over, but I think that was more a problem of weight distribution, don't you? Maybe they could have tried again and they could have both survived. I don't know. I'm sorry to ruin the moment, but would it kill? She was hanging onto that door like Molly hangs onto the covers at night, just kind of hogging them all to her side. But there is a time and a place for us, friends, to celebrate, and there's a time and a place for us always to look in our own hearts and ask, Lord, are we carrying our manhood with godliness? Are we being servants? Are we sacrificing? But I know this, that all of us in this room have been blessed by the godly men that are in our lives. And so the last old-fashioned verse I'm going to read to you is 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read from the King Jimmy because only he translates it like this. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And that word charity is the old King James word for love. Let everything be done out of love. Now, we translate that rightfully because that's not a verse just for the men. Where do you say, quit ye like men? It says, be strong. That's what it means. Be strong. Be courageous. But I'm just giving a charge to all of the manly men in this place. Quit ye like men. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. And you know what that means? That means we know how to love our wives. That means we know how to take care of and protect and provide and raise up and to nurture our kids. That means we know how on Mother's Day to pay honor to the mothers and the sisters and the wives in this room. And today is our Father's Day. It's our day that I just want to pray for all of them. Can we do that? How many are grateful for the godly men in the room today? Anybody? Amen and amen. So am I. Would you stand to your feet with me? And if your father's here for some reason and you're not with him, go find him. And if not, just put a hand on him. Would you, sisters, wifeys, could you pray for us for a moment? Just pray for your husband for a minute. And let's just thank the Lord. Lord Jesus, I just thank you. Lord, I know all over this place, there are some godly, humble men. Lord, they're strong, but they don't need to brag about it. They're good looking, but they almost never tell people. They're servants. They're humble. They're giving. And I just thank you for them, Lord. We don't want to take them for granted. We know there's a lot of guys of the other type, but not here. Lord, we just thank you for your example. Jesus, you taught us what it's like. You taught us how to be. And I just thank you, Lord God, that you are the one that has called us to be your follower. Bless every father. Pray for your protection upon him. I believe, Lord, if the enemy wants to strike the sheep, he comes after the shepherd. And in so many cases, when he wants to attack the family, he'll come after that father. I pray that you guard him from temptation and from attack. And we just pray for your blessing on every household. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. 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 Lord bless you. Have a great day.